Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, we ask for your help. We ask that your spirit would open our eyes to see the wonders in your word. Amen. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Grace is a big deal. It really is amazing. It's marvelous. God's grace is a wonderful thing. Salvation from beginning to end is the gift of God to those who are unworthy and undeserving. Paul wrote to the Corinthians these words, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" He was having to give them a dose of humility. They were boasting in themselves as if they were great. He was reminding them of the grace of God, of what has been given to them. As we mentioned earlier in the service, today's Reformation Sunday. It marks this anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. That Reformation, that reforming of the church, celebrates five great truths that all relate to the gospel. Here's what the reformers majored on: that God saves us by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, according to scripture alone, all to the glory of God alone. So these five truths are really the bedrock of the gospel and what we hold dear. And today, on the anniversary of this Protestant Reformation, I thought it appropriate for us to pause and look to yet a different part of the scripture. So I'm interrupting our normal series. We're going to look in Ephesians chapter 2 today. So if you have a Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're just going to delight in the grace of God together. I'll be reading Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. I want to invite you to follow along as I read the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the word of the Lord. This short passage breaks easily into two sections. The first three verses are the problem. We were dead. The last seven verses, 4 to 10, deal with the solution, that God made us alive. So first, we need to consider the problem. Look again to verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Okay, we need to stop here and figure out, who is Paul talking about? Who is he saying is dead? Well, this is the letter to the Ephesians. So the Christians, the church in Ephesus, Paul is saying they were at one time in the past, they were all dead in their sins. More than that, if you look down to verse 3, Paul includes himself and his fellow workers. He says, we all once lived in the passions of the flesh. And if you look to the end of verse 3, we see that he includes not just the church, not just Paul, but every man, woman, and child. Look at what it says. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So Paul here is making a statement about everybody. This is universal. He's talking about humanity, mankind as we know it. Everyone either is or was dead. But what does he mean by dead? We need to think carefully here. So go back to verse 1 yet again. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So whatever he's describing here, it has to do with walking in sin. You see, this isn't physical death that he's talking about. He's talking about a spiritual death. So let's think together. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? Well, there's at least three things. First of all, this means that we're dead to the things of God. We have an unresponsiveness to what God has said, to what God has done. We have a sense in which we are just unable to please God. We don't understand Him. We don't see Him. That's the first thing, this inability to please God. Secondly, to be dead in sin means that we were enslaved to at least three masters that Paul spells out here. The world, the devil, and the flesh. They're like three prison guards ensuring that we cannot escape from spiritual death. We see the first one mentioned there in verse 2, so look there. In which we once walked, following the course of this world. So those who are dead in their sin, they're following the course of this world. That means they're doing what everyone else is doing. And all of us at one time were doing what everyone else was doing. We were all following the counsel, the guidance, the advice of the world. The world is telling us day in and day out, you should sin. You should do that which pleases your own fleshly desires. Does a fish know it's wet? Well, not till it's taken out of the water. In the same way, sinners don't know they're sinners until they're taken out of our sin. This was just the air we breathed. We were dead in our sins, and sin just made sense to us. The second enemy, taskmaster, is the devil. He's referenced also in verse 2. Following the course of the world, now following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. This is a reference to Satan, to the devil. Notice that he's at work in the sons of disobedience. The devil is waging a spiritual war against the souls of the world. He's actively working, tempting, deceiving, seeking to destroy. He comes as a thief to kill, to steal, and to destroy. So it's not just that everything around us is fighting against us to encourage us to sin. But the devil, we have a spiritual attack that's going on as well. This is true of all humanity. But it gets even worse. Verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So it's not just that the attack's outside what we can see, and even beyond that, what we can't see, the spiritual realm, but this bondage to sin even is within us. Our own flesh. You see, this is actually what makes the world and the devil so dangerous. It's because the world and the devil, they just want to give us what our flesh wants. Our flesh agrees with the world and the devil. We sin because we actually like to sin. This is the problem of humanity. We're dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses. The truth is, I don't think most people recognize the state that we're really in. the radical depravity of mankind. Certainly not those enslaved to it. There's a third aspect of what it means to be dead in our sins. It's this inability to respond to God rightly. We can't please God on our own. It's this enslavement to these horrible masters that continue us in sin, but according to our own flesh. Finally, it's also to be dead in your sins is to be under the just wrath of God. Look at the second half of verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath? Yes, these are those who are hell-bound. They deserve God's punishment, His just retribution. We don't like to think about God's wrath. We don't like to think about punishment or the necessity of hell. And yet the Bible doesn't shy away from speaking to these issues. Just to give us a taste of God's wrath, I'm going to go to the prophet Nahum. Nahum speaks of God's wrath in this way. Nahum 1, verse 2. The Lord is jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. In verse 6, He says this, who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are broken into pieces. In verse 8, He says, with an overwhelming flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries. He will pursue His enemies into utter darkness. This is intense. Maybe this afternoon you should go read Nahum chapter 1. You'll see that God's wrath is described as coming like a tornado. Coming like a flood that overtakes you. Coming like fire that burns you up. His wrath casts into utter darkness. And we read those things and we start thinking, is God off the handle here? Is this too extreme? No, God is perfectly just. His wrath is in absolute perfect proportion to our sin. To be a child of wrath is to be rightly deserving His punishment. And at one time, we all were dead in our sins, children of wrath, deserving His just condemnation. Back to our text. In verse 3, it says, we were by nature children of wrath. We were born this way. It's not as if you eventually sin and you become a sinner. No, we are sinners by birth. We sin because we are sinners. Next time you see a little baby, don't think, what a little angel. That's a viper in a diaper. I'm serious, right? Little babies, they can't do anything. They can't lift their head. They can't walk. They can't talk. But boy, they can make it known what they want. And they want it right now. There's this selfishness that's clear. That angry cry, it comes really early. This defiant, stubborn stiffening of the body, I will not let you change my diaper. Oh, that comes really early. See, the truth is, we know this. We don't have to teach our children to disobey. They've got it. They've got it figured out from the beginning. And so have all of us. Sinning comes natural to us. We start out in this horrible state, dead in our sins, children of wrath. Apart from Christ, we are dead. Spiritually speaking, we are like a corpse in the ground. And we can no more draw near to God than a corpse can get up out of the grave. This is just how desperate a situation we are apart from Christ. Paul starts out with three verses dealing with the problem. And it's a problem that we cannot solve. You can't fix this. Dead people can't make themselves alive. What's needed is a resurrection. But again, most people don't believe that what I just said is true. The world is filled with people who are still dead in their sins, and they just don't think sin's that serious. Sin's not that big of a deal. So speaking for humanity, we think we don't need to be saved. We think we just need some good advice. We just need a little help. We don't think we need a Savior. We don't think we're in a desperate situation at all. This is why the Bible has to tell us we're sinners. We need to be told we're sinners because we don't believe it. We think we're just fine. We'll see that murderer on the news and we'll say, oh yeah, he's a sinner. But I'm doing great. We think, oh well, sure, I made a couple mistakes here and there, but I'm a good person. We minimize our sin while maximizing other sin. I know you sin and you sin and you sin, but not me. And when our sin is pointed out to us, we act like it's not that big of a deal. We say things like, well, yeah, I've made some bad choices, some poor judgment calls. I have some bad habits, but I don't deserve God's wrath. I don't deserve his punishment. I certainly don't deserve the fires of hell. And the Bible corrects us. We are sinners deserving of God's wrath. We cannot solve this problem. But praise the Lord, God does. Let's spend the rest of our time this morning focused on the solution. Look to verse 4 there with me. Look just at those first two words. But God. That changes everything. We are dead and hopeless and helpless and can't solve this problem. But God steps in and now there's hope. Look again. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So what's the solution? God is the solution. We were dead. He raises us to life. He makes us alive. This is our only hope. Again, I want you to look for these statements from the Reformation, these five solas. God saves us by grace alone. We see that here in verses 4 all the way through verse 8. Through faith alone, that's in verse 8. In Christ alone, that's verses 5 to 7. According to Scripture alone, that's the whole passage. And to the glory of God alone, especially in verse 9. So let's think through these great truths. God has made us alive. What does that even mean? We were spiritually dead, but those in Christ are now spiritually alive. This is talking about the new birth, regeneration. Jesus told Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Unless there's a resurrection of your soul, a new spiritual birth from above, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of God. You must have this life breathed into you. And notice how here Paul focuses on how this came about because of Christ. If it wasn't for the Savior of the world, it would all fall like a house of cards. Look at verse 5. Even when you were dead in your trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Not just made alive, but made alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved, verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So we're told we're made alive with Christ, we're raised up with Christ, we're seated with Christ. Christ has come and he's changed everything for us. Now, what is it that Christ did that was such a big deal? Well, he did what we couldn't do. Please, God. He came and actually obeyed. He did everything wrong, right. He did nothing wrong, ever. He pleased his Father perfectly. Jesus lived a life of compassion and mercy. He went about healing, speaking the most profound words that were ever spoken. His life was perfect. It was excellent. It was praiseworthy. And then he died as a criminal, like we looked at last week. Why did he die on a cross? Not because he deserved it, because we did. He died as a substitute in the place of sinners. And then he rose from the dead, which we're going to look at next week. That's like God's stamp of approval, saying that what Jesus said on the cross is right. It is finished. He has paid for your sin. He bore your wrath for you. Jesus did this so that all who would turn from their sin and trust in him might be forgiven. You see, Jesus came to take dead sinners and make them living saints. This wouldn't be possible without Christ. So we say we are saved in Christ alone. What he has accomplished is what matters. Christianity isn't ultimately about what we do. It's about what Christ has done. Now, we're going to get to, later in the sermon, what we have to do. There's some things that are good and necessary and right for us to do. But none of those things are going to save us. It's what Christ has done that saves. We're saved in Christ alone. Notice the tenses in this passage. We were dead. Dead is who we were, but alive is who we are. Go back and look at verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses. So even Christians at one time were dead, but that's past tense. Or you see it in verse 2, in which you once walked. That was back in the day. Or verse 3, in which you once lived. This was our former selves. Go all the way down to verse 10 now. This is who we are. Those who are alive in Christ. Verse 10 says, we are, that's right now, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So those in Christ are those who are new. They are alive. How did that happen? We'll go back to verse 8. By grace you have been saved. What does that mean? Go back to verse 5. Even when you were dead in your trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. You see, Jesus has come to change everything. He took us from those who were dead to those who are alive in Him, united with Him eternally. Paul points to the point, the purpose of God in doing this. Why would God save us? We don't deserve it. Why would He save us? Well, he points at the purpose in verse 7. So again, look there. God has shown His grace so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Okay, first of all, note that to be in Christ is to have received the grace of God. It's those who are in Christ who have received this. But notice why. It's to show off how great God is. It's to the glory of God. God is saving us that it might be known that He's a great God. And notice the language that's used here. That He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness. Immeasurable riches? God is wealthy. And I don't just mean He has all the money and all the cattle on 1,000 hills. No, He is rich in what? In grace. If the ocean were grace, it would just be overflowing. God has more grace than we need. Or look back to verse 4. See what else we're being told about our God. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. God is wealthy, rich in grace and mercy and love. It's overflowing. It's abounding. It's more of a supply than we could ever need. This is our God, and He wants to be known. And so He saves us that we might see His greatness. We are saved to the glory of God alone. What we see in this passage is just consistent with the rest of the Bible. All throughout the Bible, we see that this is who our God is. Do you remember when He told Moses, when Moses had asked to see His glory? In Exodus 34, this is what the Lord says, describing Himself. He says, the Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So God is just, but He's also patient and forgiving, and merciful and gracious. Oh, this is astounding. Oh, that we would see Him for who He is. I especially want us to note what's meant by grace this morning. Remember, the Lord owes us nothing except wrath and judgment. And yet He freely chooses to give mercy and grace. Jonah got it right. Do you remember what he said? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. It comes from Him. That's another way of saying it's God who saves. You can't save yourself. Remember how desperate we were? We could not fix our deadness. But God comes and makes us alive. It's all of grace. So what we have in verses 8 and 9 is now a summary of what's been said. But when we get to that word grace, we just need to recognize that all that's contained in that word is what's been given us in verses 1 to 7. The work of Christ, the regeneration of the Spirit, the love of the Father poured out towards us. All of this is what's meant by God's grace, this gift that we haven't earned that's given to those who are undeserving. Let's look at these words. If you don't have these memorized, I commend it to you. You should memorize Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. It's glorious. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Wow, so much here. By grace you have been saved. You didn't earn this. You didn't work for this. It was given to you. Salvation is by grace alone. Through faith alone. Now we've come to faith. And we need to be careful here that we don't understand faith in such a way that negates what we understand about grace. Remember, grace is, it's all of God. He's done it. And yet faith is necessary. What is faith? Faith is recognizing our inability to help ourselves and to rest fully on another to rescue us. Faith is trusting the work of Christ because we know our works cannot atone for our sins. I trust in Christ and Him alone. He's my only hope. If He didn't take my sins, then I have to bear them myself. Faith is trusting in Him. But faith doesn't actually save anyone. Not by itself, not just faith. Just believing isn't enough. First of all, we need to understand our faith must be in a particular object. You can't just believe that it's Tuesday. That doesn't do any good for you. You can't just have faith in some generic sense. You need to trust, have faith in what Christ has done. So the object of our faith matters. But notice how faith is connected to grace. We're saved by grace through faith. You see, faith is the instrument through which grace is received. I was helped by this analogy this week. Faith is like the syringe that life-saving medicine comes through. So the syringe doesn't save you. It's the medicine. The medicine saves you. But if you don't have the syringe, then you never get the medicine. You have to have them both. Faith is essential, but it's God's grace alone that saves. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. This is the teaching of Scripture. Faith, by the way, is not a work. If we were to define faith as a work, as something that we've done to somehow earn God's favor, the whole Bible falls apart. Just look in this passage. Note how faith cannot be a work. Look again, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. As an excellent teacher, Paul is telling us what he means, and then he's clarifying, and this is what I don't mean. Negation's helpful here. So we're saved by grace, that means it's all of God, through faith, and this is not your own doing. What does the this refer to? Grammatically, it actually refers to the entire clause. So, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and all of this is not your own doing. All of this is a gift of God. None of this is work, so that you can't boast in it. Do you see it? Our salvation is all of God. And yet we're the ones who actually believe. We put our faith in Christ. And yet what this is telling us is that even our faith is a gift from God. So go back to the syringe analogy. The doctor, he prescribes the medicine. He doesn't just send the medicine. He sends the nurse and the syringe to give it to us. So it is with our faith. We really trust in Christ, but even our faith is given by God so that God gets all the glory. This is astounding. He's done it all. Now, don't mistake me for saying that faith doesn't matter. It's absolutely essential. You must believe. You must repent of your sin and trust in Christ. If you don't do that, that's like the syringe never bringing the medicine. If you don't repent, if you don't trust in Christ, you will not be saved. But it's God who saves. We don't save ourselves. We come back again to an emphasis upon the glory of God in verse 9. Look there. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, if you got the credit, then you could boast in what you did, even if it was just this little bit. But God gets all the credit. He gets all the glory. He's the one deserving of praise for our salvation. It's our God who saves. Which is again consistent with what we saw back in chapter or verse 7. There he said, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's all to the glory of God. And interestingly, the application of the whole passage doesn't come until we get to verse 10. Look there now. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul is careful to put our good works after the grace of God. It's not the other way around. It's not as if we do good works to somehow earn God's favor. No. God shows his favor. We're transformed into those who are spiritually alive, who delight to do good works, to do what God has said. And did you see how profound this is? This is so much bigger than you. You think, oh, I helped that person. I did them this favor. Look what the text says. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Even your good works are predestined. God planned them out, and you should walk in them. We should obey the Lord. This is glorious. And what does all that obedience do? Again, it doesn't earn our salvation. It brings glory to God. Christians are those who have passed from death to life. That's what we've seen in this passage. It's what Jesus said back in John chapter 5. Verse 24, Jesus famously said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Did you catch that? Those who are in Christ, they don't come into judgment. They don't bear their own wrath. They have passed from death to life. Let me ask you this morning, have you passed from death to life? Do you recognize that you were dead in your sin, but God has made you alive? If so, you should live to his glory. And if not, you should repent right now. You should trust in Christ right now and be forgiven. And when you do, you can delight knowing that that's actually God at work in you. Let me conclude this way. The Reformers celebrated that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as the Scripture says alone. It's according to the word of the Lord. You see, again, this is really what was the spark of the Protestant Reformation. People weren't reading their Bibles, but when they did, they discovered the glorious gospel we've been considering this morning. So as a last piece of application for us, oh, we should follow the example of the Reformers by being people of the book. This is our only authority. This is our only guide. This is our only source of truth. Let's pray together. God, you deserve the glory because by your grace, you have saved a multitude of people. You've saved them through faith in Christ, according to the word of the Lord, that you might receive all the glory due your name. Lord, we delight that we are a part of a tradition that goes back much farther than 500 years, but throughout Scripture, where people recognized that they needed to turn from their sin and trust in God and God alone as our only hope, our only source of salvation. Lord, when we think what we contribute to salvation, the answer is we did the sinning. but you have done the saving. Oh God, how we rejoice in your amazing grace. Amen.